you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 3, or Genesis 4 rather, and that should be on page 3 or 4 in your pew Bibles if you don't have your own copy of God's Word this morning. And before we read our text this morning, I want to remind you that we are going to see how quickly sin passes from one generation to the next. You may think, well, it would probably take maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 generations. You'd be surprised if you think that way, that just one generation, the first human born through procreation, the first human being turns out to be a murderer. And as we come to Genesis 4, I want you to kind of see the breakdown. There's a place that Moses, I believe, is the author of this book, kind of lays out the chapter for us, and we'll deal with this in 2 weeks, God willing. But you'll notice that it starts with, now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. If you go to verse number 17, it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. And then you go back to verse 25, or down to verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. That really divides up the chapter. The first part is the sin of Cain. The second part, beginning in verse number 17, is the culture that Cain is going to build. And this is going to give us a wonderful biblical worldview about the world that we live in. And then we're going to see the seed, or the new life given through Seth in verse 25. But this morning we're going to focus on verses 1 to 16 in chapter 4. Congregation, could I ask you to stand, please, again for the reading of God's Word. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Fratricide, you hear the word fraternity. It's the killing of a brother or sister. It's the killing of a sibling. Now, you may have thought about doing it at one point in your life. There is such a thing called sibling rivalry. But this is one of the rarest forms of homicide. In the United States, it accounts for only about 1 to 3% of family murders in a year, roughly 100 to 150 cases per year in the nation. And it's so rare that they usually make headline news that a sibling killed one of their siblings. Most cases we find involve severe mental illness or substance abuse or some other extreme circumstance. So when we read Genesis 4 this morning, perhaps you think, that's so distant from my life. I mean, after all, I would never consider killing my sibling. We read about Cain's murdering of Abel, and instinctively we think, this is a story about some deranged person. He's a violent man. He's deeply disturbed. He's not an ordinary person like me. But Moses doesn't actually give us this narrative for us to examine Cain. He actually gives it to us to examine ourselves. As Pastor Joe read this morning, why are there quarrels? Why is there fighting? Why is there murder? It's because of our passions. When we can't get what we want, we murder. You see, the sin that Cain committed started in his heart before it entered his hand. And it's a reminder that this too is the way it is with us. The uncomfortable question of Genesis 4 is not, could I become a murderer? Some of you are saying, well, that'll be the discussion at the dinner table today. Who's going to be the murderer? No, the question is, what is sin doing in your heart, my heart right now, that no one else sees? You see, because this sin of murder, fratricide, killing his brother Abel, started in his heart before it hit his hand. So maybe here's some other questions we could whet our appetite with. Whose acceptance matters so much to you right now that if you're rejected, you will become irate? Whose or what unmet desire right now has become resentment toward those that you know who are enjoying the blessing that you want? What disappointment has quietly become bitterness in your heart? And one more. When God says no to you, perhaps he said no to you recently, do you humbly accept that, or are you angry with God right now? See, Cain's story isn't preserved because most of us will murder our siblings. But it's preserved because every one of us must answer the same question that God asked Cain. What is crouching at the door? Or maybe the other question that would bring it home to us a little more is the question, after he murders Abel, what have you done? I found it fascinating to read or watch documentaries about the Nuremberg trials. Of course, those were those trials, that series of military tribunals that took place right after World War II. In Germany, November 20th, 1945 until midway through 1946. And these were Nazis that were being tried for the atrocities of the Holocaust. And over and again, when you watch the documentaries or read the books or read the articles, the reporters keep saying the same thing. The surprise that they had when they realized that these murderers, these ones who had committed such atrocities like the Holocaust, they were unnervingly, remarkably ordinary. Some of the reporters said things like this: I expected a cartoonish monster. But in interviewing them or seeing them on the witness stand, they were a lot like me. They were polite. They weren't abnormal. They weren't people that you would say they have mental disorders. And every reporter kept saying, they look so unnervingly ordinary. It reminds me of when I was able to go to the Holocaust Museum with my son, my youngest son. And as we went through the Holocaust Museum, the atrocities, they take your breath away. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. Moments of tears, moments of just horror. That one human or many humans could do this to another image bearer. Then you get to the end of the Holocaust Museum, and there's one verse that's there at the end, at the conclusion. And I remember my youngest son, I'm not sure exactly why he lingered there, but he stood right before the verse. And the verse is the one where God asked Cain, what have you done? It's almost as if God's searching into Cain's heart to help him see the amazement of how far sin has taken him. But lest we only think this is the people way outside of us, I want to remind you of the passage of Scripture that Pastor Joe just read. And this, to me, is the theme of our message. We desire, and we do not have, so we murder. Maybe I could say it more personal. I desire, Brian desires, and Brian doesn't get what he wants, so he murders. And some of you are quick to ask, have you committed homicide? Are you confessing something? No. But I'm saying to you, my human heart, like your human heart, because of our sin nature, when we don't get what we want and someone gets in the way of that, We want to eliminate them. When you read a passage of scripture like this, you say, well, if I could be in Cain's situation and I'd never seen anyone murdered, you didn't know of any consequence, there wasn't capital punishment that you were afraid of, and you thought you could get by with it, no shame, no consequences, would you eliminate the person who's in the middle or in blocking the desires that you want? James says you would. I would. So from this passage, I believe there are three lessons, and I want to quickly give you those under this heading. We desire, we do not have, so we kill. So we murder. I want us to see some lessons on worship, lessons on sin, and lessons on mercy. Lessons on worship, lessons on sin, and lessons on mercy. I titled this sermon, at least to try to catch your attention, Murder After a Worship Service. What kind of worship service would you have murder, a homicide, right after the benediction? That's what took place here. As far as we know, this is the first worship service that we have recorded. Well, it's not as much as we know. It's the first worship service we have recorded in the scriptures. And you'll notice that it starts off this way. Adam knew his wife Eve. That's a modest way of saying they had sexual relationship. And this is the first human as the product of procreation. She conceived and bore Cain. And then she says this, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I found it fascinating when I was looking at the commentators this week and the commentaries, actually, they would say that many of them said that this was a very proud statement that Eve made, that she was basically saying, I got an ish and the Lord helped me. Our translation kind of leans that way, that she was basically saying, I did what God did at the beginning. I created a man. I mean, after all, this is the first human born through procreation. So they say this is actually a very proud statement because nowhere else in the Old Testament is a baby called a man, an ish, called a baby. But the Hebrew word here is the same one that you remember in Genesis 1 where God created man, ish, and woman, isha, right? So here she says, I've gotten a man, an ish, from the Lord, from Jehovah. I actually disagree with that thought. I don't believe this is a proud statement by Eve. I actually believe this is a statement of faith by Eve. I think she's thinking of Genesis 3:15, where she was promised by the sentence given to Satan that there would be a serpent crusher, a seed of the woman who would rescue them from the curse, from the fall. She had no idea that we're talking thousands of years before the God-man Jesus would come. And I actually believe she is thinking, I've gotten this rescuer from the Lord. He fulfilled his promise that he gave in the garden before he expelled us. So I actually believe it's a moment of faith. Whether it's pride or faith, I don't know that it changes kind of the tenor of the passage, because immediately it says that she had another son. His name was Abel. The word Cain means to get or gotten, to be able to acquire someone. The word Abel seems to predict his outcome. It means wind. In Ecclesiastes, you'll hear the preacher often say that life is like a breath. Same word here. Abel's name means breath. It means it's not going to last long. It almost seems predictive that Abel will not live very long. And we're told that they come to offer something to the Lord. But before that, we're told they have different vocations. Abel is a shepherd. He's a pastor of a flock. Now, they didn't raise animals then before they were allowed to eat meat for food, but they would raise them for milk. They would raise them for skins that they could wear for clothing. But he was a keeper of the flock, and Cain was a farmer. He was raising a crop. And so they come and they present in this first worship service an offering to the Lord. So there's a lesson here about worship. Cain and Abel come together for this first worship service, and we learn these lessons about worshiping Jehovah. But what are the lessons? Well, we're finding that Cain came with an offering, and we're told that he brought some fruit of the ground, verse number 3. And Abel, he brought the firstborn from the flock and of their fat portions. We're told that God reacts and makes a judgment about their worship. And one principle we learn right away is that God rejects some worship and he receives other worship. Not all worship is created equally. Unfortunately, there's this idea that if I bring something to the Lord, he's just happy somebody's paying him attention. Doesn't matter what I bring to the Lord or how I approach the Lord, just the sincerity of I want to give him a nod is enough. But we find in this passage that there are certain worship, there's certain worship that God actually doesn't regard, he rejects, and other worship that he receives gladly, and it pleases him. So it's important for us as believers to categorize which kind of worship would God reject. We certainly don't want to participate in that. And what kind of worship is he seeking? Because that's what we want to bring to him every time we gather on Lord's Day. Yes? Yes? All right. So here we have this designation between regarding and not regarding. That word is an interesting Hebrew word. It means to turn one's gaze and to look at something pleasingly. Versus looking at something or turning your head away from something because it doesn't please you. But here's the big question. Why did God look at Abel's offering with pleasure and regarded it? And why did he not look at Cain's offering with regard? Why did he look at it with no regard? There are some that say it's because Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain brought some fruit from the field. And the better picture of sacrificial offerings is when the blood is shed. Now, what we know immediately here is there's been teaching that God has given Adam and Eve, that they have given Cain and Abel and perhaps even other siblings that are alive at this point, that this is how you worship God. So they had got some teaching that we haven't heard about in the first three chapters of Genesis. And they've been told you bring offerings to God. There's such a thing as vicarious atonement. There's substitution. There's offerings for gratitude. But I don't believe the reason why it was disregarded was because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. And because Abel's was blood sacrifice, that's why God was okay with it and pleased with it versus Cain's vegetables or fruit from his garden. In fact, the same word used for Cain's offering is used in Exodus and Leviticus to describe an offering that the people of God were supposed to bring to him. The minah, the gift of homage or allegiance. This offering was not the blood sacrifice offering. It was an offering that displayed, I'm all yours, God. You have all of me. So the reason why God rejected the worship of Cain was not because of what the sacrifice or the offering was. It was actually the attitude of the offering that he presented. I'll make my case. One of the ways I would make my case, first off, is to go to Hebrews 11:4. You might want to jot this in the margin of your Bible, because Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Do you notice a difference between Abel's description of his offering and Cain's? Look at your text again. You've probably read this text so many times that you missed these things. I know I did. First thing I want you to notice is he rejects and accepts the person before the offering. Do you notice that? It says that to Abel's offering, for Abel and his offering, he had regard. And then Cain, it says, and for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So he first of all rejects the person before he rejects their gift. See that? The second thing I want you to see is Abel's offering is described this way. He brought the firstborn from the flock and he brought the fat portions. Now some of you are saying, I always cut the fat portions off and throw it away. That was not the understanding of the most precious part of the meat back then. To bring the fat portions and to give the firstborn was to say, this is the most important offering I could bring. What would you expect when the grain offering or the fruit offering or the vegetable offering is described? You would expect it to say what? Not what it says. It says in the text that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. What would you expect it to say? The first fruits of the ground, right? That's what you're supposed to do as a thanksgiving offering, as an offering of allegiance. So what we're having described for us in Hebrews and in this text is reason why Cain's offering was and his worship was disregarded and Abel's was accepted and regarded wasn't because of the action, but it was the attitude, it was the heart. Cain was basically practicing tokenism. He was practicing habits. This is what we're supposed to do. You come to worship and you just give him something. Doesn't have to be your best. I can give him that which is not valuable to me. Yesterday we were able to witness a beautiful wedding. Ava Wachowski and Tyler Davidson, and they did in their ceremony what many do. After they give their vows, they exchange rings. You know, what are these rings? They're just tokens. They're reminders of the promises that you have made. But I want you to imagine a groom-to-be who tells his bride-to-be, maybe a few days or a few hours before their wedding, "Honey, I'm so excited about marrying you. I just need to let you know, though. I plan to be faithful to you mostly. Like over 75%. But there's still a percentage of my life that needs to be free agent. I still am going to love other people. Not just you only. But I want you more than the others. But I'm still going to have some free agency to have other girls, other women in my life." What should that bride-to-be say to the groom-to-be? "Hit the road, Jack," right? I mean, something like that. Maybe if your name's Jack, I'm sorry. It wasn't on purpose. No, what you're doing at a wedding is you're saying, "I'm all yours. Here's a symbol of that. I'm saying yes to you and no to all other women for the rest of my life." You're doing the same. But in this worship, what we're seeing with Cain's worship, he's not coming believing. He's not coming to give his best to God. He's coming to give his leftovers because worship and God don't mean the same thing to him as it means to Abel. One comes in faith, one comes by habit. Cain's holding back for himself the most valuable part. It's the leftover veggies. You know, we see this theme all the way through the Old Testament. I'm not just pulling it out of this text, but one of the biggest complaints or confrontations that the prophets had for the people of God in the Old Testament is their half-hearted worship. Isaiah kept saying, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." In Malachi, he gives the most caustic confrontation where he says, "Close the doors to the temple. You're giving me your lame and your sick." And then God asks this question through the prophet Malachi. He says, "Would your governor be okay with this? Well, would your political leader be okay with you giving him the leftovers? But you call me father and you give me something you would never give to your human father? Shut the doors." Isaiah says it this way. He says, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." He even says in chapter 1, verse 17, "I cannot endure your solemn assemblies anymore." Jeremiah 3:10 says, "Judah returned to the Lord not with her whole heart, but in pretense." Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. "Based on the mercies of God, it just makes sense that you now live as a living sacrifice." This makes reasonable worship, doesn't it? When you compare all the mercies that are given to us in Christ, 11 chapters of it. And then we come to chapter 12 and he says, "Therefore, present yourselves as a living sacrifice." So here's a question for all of us. Lest we say, "Oh, that's the bad people. That's the Cain people." Is there a heart of Cain that sometimes seeps into our worship? Do you remember Jesus has this discussion with the woman at the well? And she wants to have a theological argument. And she says, "So where should we worship? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem?" And Jesus says, I'm not going to get into that argument. He says, the time now is, it's not geographic anymore. Actually, you're now going to be able to worship God in spirit and in what? Truth. And then he says, the Father is seeking those kinds of worshipers. So here's a question for all of us. How many of those kinds of worshipers showed up at 999 Horseshoe Pike this morning, right now? How many of us come to worship on Lord's Day, not just our life, but when we come for gathered worship, we come to present ourselves completely to God? Or do we give him our leftovers? It may sound like I'm meddling, and maybe perhaps I am, but do we stay up so late on Saturday evenings that we are unable to hear the words of God and take in the means of grace? Do we plan service times where we can have more of the day to ourselves and we can't wait till it's over, and maybe we even really go to the live stream where we can have it in our pajamas and then we can go to the beach right after? I mean, you say, are you really meddling now? I just asked the question. Do we say, God's just happy that I pay him a little attention? I give him a nod. He's got to be happy. There are a lot of people didn't give him that. Or do we come saying, no, you deserve the first fruits. You deserve the firstborn. You deserve the portions of that. What about our money and our treasure? I don't preach about money often, and you know that. And this is not a moment where I'm trying to get you to give more. But is it the leftovers? You know, if God, if you'll bless me a lot financially, anything that's left over after I get what I want, that's yours, I promise. Maybe it's your endowments, the gifts that God has given you spiritually as a believer, and you have refused to find a local church where you can use those and bless the body and build it up in love. You've got your reasons. Cain had his. But some of you have been sitting on your spiritual gifts for decades. And to say they're rusty would be a big understatement. When will you employ those? When will you say the master is worth my all? It's getting quiet in here. We'll go to the next point. Lessons on worship. Let's look at lessons on sin. This is an amazing moment. God is going to see the attitude, the facial expression of Cain, and he's going to have a conversation with him. This is the first biblical counseling we have in the Bible, and it's from God. He's going to counsel someone before they commit a horrible, heinous sin. You'll notice he begins to engage Cain because Cain somehow knows that his offering's been rejected. We don't know how that was known. I'm not sure, and I say this reverently because I don't know how else to say it. I don't know if God gave a thumbs down for Cain's offering and a thumbs up for Abel's. Somehow, the two men knew that Abel's was received and Cain's was rejected. And Cain immediately becomes angry. His face falls. Every parent of a teenager knows what this is like. Change your attitude, right? I mean, we see it on your face, right? We know what it's like when a countenance falls. It's not just teenagers, by the way. His countenance has fallen and God begins to deal with him. And here's how he deals with him. He says, if you'll do right... He says, why are you angry? If you'll do right, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. He gives two lessons on sin. And I think all of us need to hear this. Two lessons on sin. First of all, sin hides itself. Sin hides itself. It says it crouches. He says, if you don't rule over it, understand this. Sin is crouching at the door. This Hebrew word is used of animals crouching for their prey throughout the Old Testament. All of you really know, if you come here any amount of time, that I'm not a fan of cats. But I do remember when I was a fan of cats, how they crouch, imitating leopards and lions and tigers. They'll crouch to try to get low to the ground to be hidden. Maybe Peter was thinking of this when he said in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But here's what sin does. Sin crouches. It hides itself. In other words, it doesn't look as bad as it really is. It looks very small. It crouches like a wild beast, like a leopard, like a tiger, like a cat in hiding. Sin always looks smaller than it is. It becomes justifiable. The worst sins look smaller to you than they really are. When our girls were small, even when our boys were small, I don't know what you call them, but we would purchase at the dollar store, I think, or we'd get them at VBS. There were these little capsules, and you put them in their bath water, and they explode like a sponge. I mean, maybe it was like an octopus or something like that, and just fills the whole bathtub. You know what I'm talking about? That's how sin is. Sin looks so small and harmless, but understand this. The anger and the envy in the heart of Cain started and it ended with murder. So every grudge wants to be murder. When I start realizing that every little sin is actually a little sin in disguise, it wants to be a big sin. It will become a big sin. Every lust wants to be adultery. Every lust wants to be pornography. Every lust wants to be fornication. It wants that. It's in a little ball, but it wants to be murder. Every envy wants to be robbery. Every self-pity wants to be idolatry. Every fantasy wants to be satisfied. It will demand that it be satisfied. But we start to think like Cain. It's just over there in the corner, crouching, hiding. Some of us are living with a little sin in the corner, and we don't think it will ever become a big sin. The Puritans used to say it this way: have quit with sin. It's an old English way of saying be done with it. Have quit with sin. They said it better this way: be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's why Paul says we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So please stop letting it be your pet. Don't give in. Don't give it any spot of your life. Sin hides itself. Secondly, sin is powerful. It not only hides itself, it seems small, but it crouches, but it's also powerful. He says to Cain, he says, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is the same language found in Genesis 3 when it's describing the curse with the woman, that she is going to be contrary to her husband, not wanting him to rule, and he's going to be wanting to dominate. So the fall is going to affect him that way. And now he's saying that sin is almost like a personified sin. He's almost describing sin like it's a person. You notice this? If you read Romans 6 and Romans 7, the same thing's happening. Paul describes sin like it's a person. He says, whenever I want to do right, something else rises up within me. Sin. And it wants to do wrong. In Galatians, he says there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit. And they're contrary one to the other. But what he's telling Cain here is sin is more powerful than you think. Here's how we often think of sin. We think we'll do the sin and we'll be done with it. You know what I'm talking about. I'll engage in this sin quickly, but I'll be done with it after once. But here's the thing we don't realize. We create something when we choose to sin. It takes on a life of its own. After you do a sin, sin does you. When you are done with sin, sin's not done with you. So every sin actually becomes an addiction. You can't just lie once. You say, well, I just lied once. I'm done with lying. And then you find out, no, I got to lie again. You know, sin has its own life. And he's telling Cain, you need to understand what sin is going to do to you. After he kills his brother, we don't know how he killed his brother. We're told in verse number 8 that he left God's counsel and did his own thing. This is amazing to me because in Genesis 3, Eve was talked into her sin. But here in Genesis 4, the sin nature is so strong and so permeating, God doesn't even successfully talk Cain out of his sin. I'm just telling you what I read. I know there's all kinds of theological implications there, but I just want you to soak it in. That God's giving kind counsel to Cain, and he ignores it, evidently. He just leaves the presence of the Lord, goes out in the field with Abel, and they begin to talk. We don't know what they're talking about. He's probably talking about how angry he is with God, but he ends up killing his brother. Now, all my flannel graphs as a kid, they had a stone. He took a stone and he killed Abel. Is that what you saw on the flannel graph too? For those of you who don't know what a flannel graph is, ask me afterwards. But the text doesn't say he used the stone. I'm suspicious that he used the knife that Abel used for his sacrifice. And he killed his brother with the very knife that had brought that firstborn sacrifice as an offering to God. But after he kills his brother, God comes again and he says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And now he lies. You see how sin takes you farther than you want to go. Keeps you longer than you want to stay. Makes you pay more than you ever thought you would pay. Every time. And here he is, lying to the Lord. And then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's babysitter?" He's sarcastic to the God of heaven. I mean, I don't know if you can hide sarcasm in Hebrew, but I think it's there. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are. I mean, we see throughout the scriptures that we are indeed one another's keeper. But he's being sarcastic with God. And then the Lord says, "I hear your brother's blood crying from the earth." I want to say one more thing about the depth of this sin and how powerful it is and how devastating it is. Just want to make a note of it. I can't say much, but have you ever considered what kind of grief Eve went through? She lost both of her sons. One as a murderer and one as a victim of homicide. All at the same time. I don't even know how deep that grief goes, right? I mean, I don't know how deep that grief could go. It seems so unfathomable to me. But it's a reminder to us about how fast and how permeating sin goes. So sin hides itself. Sin is powerful. It desires to have us. But finally, I want us to see some lessons on mercy. So there's lessons on worship. There's lesson on sin. And finally, there's lessons on mercy. And they're all through this passage. Do you see what God does? He comes and first of all addresses in counsel, first biblical counseling to Cain. So number one, we see these mercies, surprisingly, as a merciful confrontation. This is pastoral counseling. He's addressing Cain with questions. Where's your brother? Or why is your face fallen? If you do right, you won't have to, you'll be accepted. Sin's trying to crouch at your door. Don't let it in. Don't give it a spot. Such mercy and tenderness. It reminds us of when God says to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" Or earlier when he said to Adam, "Where are you?" I don't know about you, but I read this text and I'm like, "God, do something really big to Cain. This was horrible. Open up the earth. Show some justice." But he leads with mercy. Even after Abel's killed, he says, "Where's your brother Abel?" After the sarcasm, I still say, "It's time for a lightning bolt, God. He just was sarcastic to you after murdering his brother. He lied to you and he was sarcastic. Strike him dead. Let's see some good justice early on in the scriptures." But that's not how God dealt with a rebel. Don't miss this. He's talking to him. He's counseling him. It reminds me of Romans. Romans says that the goodness of God has led us to repentance. How often is this the exact opposite of how we interact with those who've grievously sinned against us? I want them to be judged, and I would love to be present when it happens. You ever dream of, "I'd like to be present when they get their judgment, when they get their just due. Lord, please let me not only happen, but can I be present?" Rather than that, God is coming to him mercifully. And secondly, he's not only confronting him mercifully, but he's seeking him. He's coming and finding him after he's murdered Abel. It reminds us of Luke 19 that says that Jesus came to search and to seek and to save that which is lost. Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together." So he mercifully confronts him. He mercifully seeks him. And then he mercifully limits his judgment. This is the part that I really struggle with. God, do something to him now. How does Cain react to his sentencing? God says, the ground's going to even be worse for you. I've already cursed it, but it's going to be doubly worse for you, Cain, because that's where your vocation is. It's going to be even harder for you to grow a crop. But then he says, you're going to be a vagabond, you're going to be a wanderer, you're going to be a fugitive. And you always know when someone hasn't truly repented, because they're more upset about their punishment than they are about their sin. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about two different kinds of repentance. There's one that's worldly sorrow. It's sorry that it got caught. It's sorry for all the complications of life that has been caused because of their sin and they're being discovered. But then there's true repentance. True godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And what does Cain do? And this is what everyone does who is not truly repenting. He's upset about his consequences. And he says things like, now I'm going to be a fugitive. And not only have I been cursed from the ground, I've got to leave your presence, and anybody who finds me will kill me. I chuckle with this every time I read it. It only takes one person to kill you, Cain. Okay? It's not everybody who finds me is going to kill me. I mean, that's one and done, bud. But he's now become like really scared that he's going to be killed after murdering his brother. But then God in his mercy says, it will not happen that way. I'm going to give you a mark. We don't know what the mark was. Was it a tattoo? Was it a birthmark? We don't know. But this mark was a reminder of Cain's sin, but it was also a reminder that no one's to take his life. And we still ask the question, why? Why would God deal so mercifully and delay judgment with somebody as bad as Cain? Well, we know this about our God, don't we? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that he's long-suffering to all, not willing that any should perish. In the last days when people mock, he's never coming back. It's just like the days of Noah. He's not going to come back. Jesus isn't really going to come back. The answer is, you don't understand the patience of our God. You don't understand how benevolent. And even when he's dealing with the rebel, he's showing the same mercy and tenderness and grace to the rebel. These are such good lessons in mercy. Those of us in this room know how many years, maybe decades, we resisted God. Aren't you glad that he didn't stop pursuing you? That'd be a good place for an amen. Aren't you glad? He kept on pursuing you. He kept on showing you mercy when he could have struck you dead. But it was the kindness of God. And at some point your eyes were open. That isn't true with Cain, though. You know, Cain, I know you've crossed these railroad crossings, and you probably watched the reels of those people who try to get around them. But you know what railroad crossings are for? That piece of wood comes down. It can't keep your car from going across the railroad tracks. It's just a warning. Don't do it. Gonna die. The flashing lights. Don't do it. You're gonna die. The horn from the engine. Don't do it. You're gonna die. But all of those warnings are mercy. All of those are God saying, don't do it. You don't have to do this. But Cain drives through every mercy that God provides for him. And there may be some of you here today that you've been judging these mercies like Cain did. You're thinking this way. You've got this little math thing going on in your mind. You've been doing some sin, maybe even with the high hand. It used to bother your conscience for a while. It no longer bothers you. And you're thinking, if this was so bad, God would have probably done something tragic to my life. And nothing tragic has happened. So maybe that means he's not as bad with it as I thought. You've misinterpreted. Actually, the kindness that has been dumped on you is to soften your heart to the benevolence of your God. But there's one final lesson here that just shouts for the mercy. God says, I hear your brother's blood crying from the ground. Now, what does this mean? This means that it's crying out for what? Justice. He should not have been killed. He was killed out of anger and envy and pride and unbelief. Abel was counted righteous. He'd brought a righteous gift to the Lord. He should not have been killed, right? Right, class? He should not have been killed, but he was. So his blood is calling out for justice on Cain. But then I want you to flip, if you've got your Bibles, flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And we will conclude with this, I promise. Verse 24. He's talking about new covenant worship. And one of the descriptors of new covenant worship is found in verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Have you ever read that and gone, what are you meaning? Why did Abel's blood get brought up here? Abel's blood called for justice. Jesus' blood calls for forgiveness. It's a beautiful thing that the blood that was crying out from the ground after Abel's killing, his murder, was crying for justice for Cain. And all of our sin cries for justice, but the blood of Christ cries for forgiveness. And if you've ever wondered, what was the motive of this killing? Some of you are like investigators. You love those kind of shows. Who done it? Why did they do it? 1 John actually tells us the motive. Why did Cain kill Abel? It says because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were not. So how do you deal with this? I think we ask the Lord to search our hearts. Is our worship worship that we only do it because we're supposed to? Or is it true spiritual worship? Are there sins right now that you are looking at as small and you've given them a location, a closet? Maybe they have their own room. You think they'll never grow up to be big sins, but they're crouching at the door. Sin begins in the heart long before it erupts in the life. And finally, have you misinterpreted God's mercy? This is not just for unbelievers. There are some believers in this room. You've been misinterpreting how kind and benevolent and blessed you've been. Maybe this morning, though, the Spirit of God will help you understand that those wooings, those kindnesses, those blessings, the mercies that you've been enjoying is your benevolent God calling you back home, calling you to repent, calling you to turn. We desire, we don't have, so what do? We murder. Praise be to God. Our Lord Jesus took our sin, and the Holy Spirit will change our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we have dealt with a very dark passage. Not much fun in considering fratricide and a sibling killing another sibling, and then analyzing and seeing that many of these attitudes show up in our own hearts. But Lord, we praise you that the blood of your Son Jesus speaks louder, speaks better, speaks finally. For forgiveness, not just justice, because justice and love met on the cross. And we praise you for these wonderful gospel truths. We pray, oh God, that you transform our hearts. If the attitudes of Cain have been demonstrated, if the sin has been tolerated, I pray, oh God, that we would humble ourselves before you and receive grace this morning. That we wouldn't leave holding on to these sins that seem so small, but that we would submit to you, Spirit of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.